The wisdom of King Solomon is pretty well recognized, pretty well known. I've been going through the book of Kings and Chronicles now, and 1 Kings chapter 3 records when God appeared to him after he came to the throne after David's death. I'm not going to turn and read that, but it does say that God appeared to him in a dream and asked Solomon what he wanted. Now, Solomon's response, we're told, really impressed God. Because Solomon didn't ask for money, he didn't ask for long life, he didn't ask for fame. But what he asked for was wisdom, an understanding, a knowing heart, an understanding heart, and wisdom to be able to judge, to work with God's people. And God responded to that response of Solomon, and he was really impressed with that, and he said, well, you know, I will give that to you. And in addition to that, I'm going to give you things you didn't ask for. You didn't ask for money, you didn't ask for fame, but I'm going to give you those things anyway. And so God did bless him, gave him riches and gave him honor. The next chapter, along with his wisdom, the next chapter in 1 Kings says that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs. That's a lot of proverbs to put together to come up with. And that he wrote 1,005 songs, very prolific songwriter, as well as having all of the proverbs that he wrote. The book of Proverbs, while it does have some sections that are attributed to others, is primarily made up of wise sayings from Solomon. The majority of it is from his mouth, things that he, in his wisdom, had written and had stated. The first few verses of the first chapter tell us the reason for the book. I always appreciate it when the author gives us an SPS, tells us why they wrote what they wrote. Sometimes we find other authors in the Bible that will do that. They say, I'm writing to you because, and I think, oh, good, now I know the reason. You know, I don't have to guess at it. Although many of them we can pretty well surmise the reasons after the fact. But this one specifically says the reason. Verse 1, Proverbs chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction. To perceive the words of understanding, to give the instruction of wisdom, or rather to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple and to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. When you look at that as a goal for this book, I think, well, that's a pretty lofty goal. This book wants to share wisdom and understanding and wants to help others attain those. That's a pretty high goal. The focus on the word youth in verse 4 caught the eye of many parents and has caught the eye of many ministers over the past years. And has have caused many of us to look at this book and say, you know, this is not just an emphasis on raw knowledge. The statement here is to give the young man knowledge, but also discretion. Discretion, that ability to realize that it's not just what I know, it's how I use what I know. It's not just knowing facts, but it's understanding those facts. And it's understanding how to express those facts and use those facts. Recognizing the value of words in a way that will not unnecessarily antagonize or offend, but will make it easier for people to recognize, to see the value, the benefit of what you're expressing, and to gain from that, to gain wisdom, to gain understanding. Discretion's sometimes a tough thing for young people to understand or grasp. And many over the years have looked at this book and said, well, you know what, 31 chapters, that's a good study guide. If you want to read a chapter a day, well, a few months in the year, you'll read another chapter or two for those that don't have 31 days. But it's a great way to get yourself focused on studying, kind of build that habit. Verse 5 points out that the book is not just for the young, though, that it's also for wise people, young or old. It's a benefit to them. Those who will pay attention, the book says here, those who will pay attention can gain, they can grow in knowledge and understanding. They can grow in wisdom from this book. And I can't tell you personally how many times I've read the book of Proverbs because I can't count them. I never did keep track of that. But I can say that almost every time I read or study passages in the book of Proverbs, I find something new. Now the words are the same. I mean, the words don't change. My words are not electronic where they're different every time I look at them. They're the same. They're the same words, but they have different meaning. I see different applications. The same things that I've been reading over and over again. Different facets of the jewels of understanding that can be illuminated. The book of Proverbs is a part of what is called wisdom literature. And it gives general knowledge about how life works best. Scholars have written about this, and some are very careful to point out that not every proverb has a promise of immediate reward or consequence. It's an interesting part about the wisdom literature that it doesn't always bring immediate reward or punishment. Of course, it's also wise to recognize that we have to take everything we read in the book of Proverbs in the bigger context of the Bible. Don't just pull one verse out and say, I'm going to live by this verse. Understand it through the lens of the rest of God's Word. Sometimes there's a bigger picture. There's a bigger context. And one of the things that is difficult for us sometimes is understand why God allows certain things to happen when Proverbs indicate it really should happen a different way. We'll get into that a little bit today as well. I'd like to explore one proverb today, and I've actually titled this sermon after the first phrase of that proverb. It's found in chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11, having given that background to the book of Proverbs in general, and therefore to this proverb specifically, let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 14. It says, where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Now, this particular proverb is set up, it's lined out like many of the other proverbs are. There is a general statement, the format is the same. There is a statement about a particular action or lack of action. And then there is a consequence or something that is attached to that action or lack of action. And in the second half of the proverb, there is the opposite that is described and the opposite response or the opposite consequence. Here the main topic, of course, is counsel. Counsel is what's being described. It's a topic we don't hear a lot about in services. At least I haven't heard a lot said about counsel in recent years in church services. But I thought I would take this chance today to go through this proverb and to try to understand certain aspects of it. Now, I'll take the title for this. If you like titles, I've taken the title of this sermon from that first phrase, where there is no counsel. Where there is no counsel. You know, just looking at the surface, this proverb tells us that there is great value in getting counsel, that without getting perspective from somebody outside of yourself, it's very easy to fail. Without that, we will tend to fail, or our plans will tend to fail. But when someone gets a lot of counsel, there's added safety, added benefit, added greater possibility or probability that they will not make a hurtful or a destructive choice, that things will go better. Now, that said, I think we could probably all, if we sat down and thought about it, we could think of times when someone did get counsel and things didn't work the way they thought they were going to work. Things went south, so to speak. We could probably all also come up with instances where we know an individual or individuals who do not want counsel and will not take counsel and will not get counsel. And yet, life seems to go well for them. And sometimes in this physical life, when we see a statement like this and then know real life examples of the opposite taking place, it begins to kind of get to us. It just doesn't quite seem right. So how do we understand the anomalies of life in the light of this God-breathed, inspired passage, this statement that he preserved in his word about counsel and the value of counsel? What examples can we find in the Bible of that principle. And how do we apply that? How do we, as Christians in the 21st century, apply this principle of getting counsel? I believe it would be good to first address the anomaly issue. Those situations where it just doesn't seem that things go right. I mean, this proverb says that if I get a lot of counsel, a multitude of counselors, there ought to be safety. Things ought to go well for me. Why is it that sometimes they don't? Why is it that there are some cases where it seems somebody is thumbing their nose at God and yet they prosper? And others who are doing their best to try to obey God and serve Him and live the kind of life that He describes for us to live, they suffer. They're struggling with life. They have trials, and some face huge financial obstacles. Some have health trials that just seem to be ongoing and ongoing and never ending. Some have family disasters of one kind or another, and it can be discouraging. It can get a little discouraging for us. Turn with me to Psalm 73, if you would. Asaph was one of King David's Levitical choir leaders, at least that's what scholars believe is the reason for this heading, for this particular psalm. Psalm 73, it says a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 73, the heading above that chapter, it actually starts the third book, the third major section of the book of Psalms. And it says this in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Any of us ever seen anybody who's, we know, is wicked and seem to be getting by with it, prospering? Asaph here is saying that this was troubling to me to see them doing well when it just didn't seem that's the way things ought to be. Verse 4, "For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." You know, it just doesn't seem right that things would be going well for them. And the psalm goes on, I won't read the whole thing, but it goes on to describe many things that the wicked seem to be getting away with. And it expresses a frustration with the fact that they seem to be doing well, despite the fact that they're not doing things God's way. Let's skip down to verse 12 and pick it up again there. Verse 12, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." They're doing well and I'm struggling. As I mentioned in my pastor's update, we saw some opulent houses in Cabo San Lucas. I mean, when you think $20 million just to buy a lot and build a house, I mean, it's almost, well, I hate to say obscene, but it almost is obscene, isn't it? I mean, that's what you have to have, and there are lots of people who have that and spend that. You think, why do you need a house of that magnitude that's a vacation home for some of them? It just kind of boggles the mind. And then here we are struggling. They live like kings while many of God's people struggle and scratch to make ends meet, seemingly. Asaph goes on. Let's keep going. Verse 16. He says, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." It's just troublesome. My margin, verse 16, my margin says, "Troublesome in my eyes." It just really grated on me. Until, see, we have a connecting word in verse 17, until. So for a while, it really, really bothered me. And then the answer came, Asaph says. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction." Asaph is telling us God inspired this to be recorded. Yes, it may seem that they're getting away with it. And they were for a while. They are for a while. But it's a short span of this physical human life. Whether it's 80, 90, 60, 100, I mean, however long this physical life is, look at that in the contrast to eternity. It's not even an eye blink. It's extremely short. Now, we don't see it that way because we're all bound by time and space, and we understand time is not on our side. But if we look to the end, Asaph tells us, God tells us, it's a different story. We're assured that God sees. He sees everything, and he will call everyone into account for their actions, whether they're good or whether they're not so good. David wrote about that in Psalm 37. Let's turn to Psalm 37 and see a few comments from David. Beginning in verse 1, David says, "Do not fret," Psalm 37, verse 1, "do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Don't focus on what you don't have that other people do have who are not obeying God. He said, focus on God. Focus on him. Focus on the wonderful blessings that God offers us. Delight in him, and God will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he'll bring it to pass. He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. We don't like that long word, do we? Patiently. Wait patiently. Sometimes I think my patience is about that long. It's like, I want it now. Okay, how about now? Doesn't work, does it? Wait patiently, he says. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Don't let it get under your skin. Don't feed on that. Don't wrestle with it in your mind. Don't let it fret. Make you fret. Because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. You know, we are human. David was human. We're human. And we know we're prone to that. We're prone to look at, as humans do, at the short term. But God, through these words, is encouraging us to look long term. Look bigger. Look longer. Look at eternity. Look at eternal life. Look at the age to come after Christ's return. Because verse 9, he says, evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall what? Shall inherit the earth. God is going to give us everything. He's going to give us a kingdom. It's what he tells us in the New Testament. It's what he tells us in the book of Daniel. For yet a little while, verse 10, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the weak shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. You know, if the wicked don't change, even when they're given an opportunity for salvation, whenever that time comes for them, if they don't change, they will cease forever. That'll be it. Does that comment about the meek ring a bell for us? It should. Jesus Christ quoted that Sermon on the Mount. He quoted that in the Beatitudes. Let's turn to Matthew 5:5 and take a quick look at that, because I want to read something also later in that chapter as we think a bit about these anomalies of people seeming to get by with it in this current physical life. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, he starts out with his sermon on the mountain. Up on the mountain, the disciples were in front of him in verse 2, and he begins teaching them and gives a couple of the Beatitudes, blessed are this group or that group. In verse 5, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. My margin links that right back to Psalm 37. Quotation, direct quotation from Psalm 37. Blessed are the meek, not because they receive everything wonderful right now, but blessed are the meek because they will inherit the earth. When? After Christ's return. Much more long-term than we humans tend to think. If you think about all of these statements, look at all of the Beatitudes. I'm not going to read through them, but I've done that before, but every one of these Beatitudes looks to the long-term, to the end result, not the short term. those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are pure in heart, the peacemakers. Even verse 10, persecution, those who are persecuted, outright persecution. In the long run, their reward is the kingdom of heaven, eternal life and inheriting the kingdom. Can't get much bigger than that. If we look a little further in the chapter, we see more of this kind of big picture perspective, looking at the long run or the big perspective or larger perspective that God and Jesus Christ teach us. Look at verse 43. Matthew 5 and verse 43. He has several things where he says, you've heard it said this, and I tell you this. This is even farther. It magnifies God's law, makes it even more binding, spiritually speaking. And here's another one of these in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, those are some hard sayings, aren't they? That's not what we naturally, humanly tend to think about. When someone's persecuting us, when somebody's mistreating us, our first response is not, you know what, I'm going to pray for you. I really need to pray for you. It's not what, at least my natural carnal mind, if I don't let God's Spirit get in there and try to grab hold of it, is going to go a very different direction when somebody's mistreating me or my family. We have to struggle to get this perspective, don't we? But Jesus Christ tells us why we need that, why we need to have that perspective. And that is because it is the perspective of God. It's the mind of God. We need help to have that mind of God. We need the Holy Spirit. Oh, we got a holy day coming up not too much longer that talks about that, don't we? But we need God's Spirit to help us with that. In fact, look at the way it's expressed in the next couple of verses. Why do we need to work to have that perspective, to think in terms of praying for those that spitefully use us and persecute us? Verse 4, because, or so that, you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So that you can be like God. So you can have that perspective, that big picture view that God has. Because, 4, he makes his sun to shine on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. I mean, God does not stop sunshine at the edge of my property. Or your property, does he? It goes to the whole neighborhood. It goes to the whole city. It goes to the whole world. And God doesn't stop the rain and only give it. Well, we hope God will stop the rain. We've had a lot this year. But I guess we should be grateful because we've had very little for a while. So it's nice to have a little bit of abundance. But God, the point is, God shares that with everyone. Because verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do that? We're a very despised group in the first century. Therefore, verse 48, kind of wrapping up all of that he said, beginning in verse 43, therefore you shall become perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The point is, God wants us to think more like him, which means big picture, long term, not tiny, short-sighted, not microscopic, big, macro thinking. So wisdom literature makes some statements that don't seem to automatically come true immediately in this physical life. Think longer. Think bigger. Think much more long term. God's taken his hands off the world now and allowed Satan to rule it as a way of proving to mankind that we need him. We can't solve our problems on our own. And we're so, so blessed to have that relationship with him now. All right, we've addressed that. I think it's important to focus on that first of all. But let's look at a couple of examples now of individuals who did not get wise counsel and look at the result of that. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 with me. You know where we're going, don't you? Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman went and counseled with her husband and said, 'God says this, and this snake says something else,' what do you think we ought to know? We don't read that, do we? There's nothing in here about her getting counsel. Nothing in here about her asking the only living human being that was also in the Garden of Eden with her. She's taking counsel and advice from a snake, a talking snake. Doesn't that kind of strike you as odd? Here this snake comes up, contradicts what God, who created her and Adam, has said, and she doesn't seem to even question the advice. Doesn't question his counsel. She just accepts it. Doesn't get any good counsel. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, verse 6 says, that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Massively important decision in their lives, wasn't it? In their short lives, suddenly they have this massive decision to make. Do we obey God and not eat that fruit, or do we listen to what this snake is telling me and eat the fruit? It looks nice. And they chose to eat the fruit. How's that working for them? That's a phrase, I think, from Dr. Phil. Sorry. Haven't heard him very often recently, but I think that's one he used quite a bit in some of his book. How's that working for you? You keep doing the same thing, expecting a different result. How's it working for you? You know, get the same result every time. Do the same thing, you get the same result. You look at what the result of this was. Where there is no counsel, the people fall. What happened to Adam and Eve when they didn't get wise counsel? I'd say being kicked out of the garden, having the ground cursed. We'd have to work hard, to sweat, to try to get it to produce food. Having the woman be told that in conception she's going to have sorrow, and in childbirth it's going to be difficult. It would multiply her sorrow. I'd say it's bad. I'd say it was turned out horribly. That decision that was made by both of them, Adam and Eve, they both made the decision to eat the fruit. Pretty bad. And the rest of humanity turned out bad for us too, didn't it? Turned out pretty bad. Let's look at somebody else. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25. We'll go a bit further into human history. We come to the time of David. Actually, to set the stage, David is running for his life in the wilderness. Verse 1 of chapter 25, 1 Samuel 25 says, "Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him in his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down into the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb." Now, that sets the stage. David's in the wilderness, still running for his life from Saul. Samuel has died. And here is the time that Nabal is shearing his sheep. And probably about to come into a windfall. How much do you think you'd get for the wool from 3,000 sheep? And 1,000 goats, 4,000 animals. I can't even imagine what kind of a pile of wool that would make. I would imagine it was a pretty penny that he was about to come into. And David sends a few men. Verse 5 says he sends 10 men, young men, to Nabal, and they greet him. They wish him peace. They wish blessings on him. You know, we only want the best for you and your household and your family. May God bless you and be good to you and make his face shine on you and have all wonderful things in life. We're just really glad that you're doing so well. You know, it was it was a very positive thing. They say, look, you know, your shepherds were out in the field. We were among them. We made sure not a single animal was injured or lost. You can ask the men. We were there. They were among us. We were protecting and helping them. And our master David has asked us to come, and we know it's a wonderful time, festive time for you as you're shearing these sheep, but if you can spare any food, whatever you think is right, whatever you're willing to give, if you would just give it to David and to us, we would appreciate it. Now, verse 9 says, so when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and then did what? They waited. I find that phrase interesting. They waited. Okay, so they're standing there, eyeball to eyeball, nose to nose with Nabal. They've asked, whatever you think is good, whatever you can spare, if you can spare anything, you know, David would really appreciate it. We protected your sheep. We protected your people. Whatever you can spare. How long did they wait? I don't know. We can speculate. I guess it doesn't matter. They just waited. And eventually Nabal came up with an answer. Now, the answer is pretty harsh. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shearers and give it to men I don't know where they are from? Pretty insulting, the way he spoke. His answer is pretty harsh. Who is David? Now, we're told later that Abigail, when she spoke to David, she said, look, I know you're going to be, we know you're, it's obvious, everybody knows you're going to be the next king of Israel. Do you think Nabal didn't know that? If Abigail knew it, Nabal had to know that. You think he was ignorant of the fact that he was insulting the next anointed king of Israel? His next king? We speculate on that. But did he talk it over with Abigail? Did he say, you know, we got this huge profit coming in from all these 4,000 animals we're shearing. What do you think we ought to give? What can we spare? What do we got extra right now? No counsel, no advice. See, if you marry a wise wife, guess who ought to be your first source of counsel? Guys, ladies, if you marry a wise husband, who should your first source of wise counsel be? Well, we don't read anything about him getting advice from Abigail. Not told he got counsel from anyone, just insulted David's men and insulted David with his answer. David's men went back, reported to David, and you know the story. David straps on his sword, takes, 400 armed men. They're armed as well. They're headed, they're on the way to kill Nabal. They're on the way to kill every single man in his estate, every one of them. And Abigail hears about it. She goes out, intercedes, takes the gift to David, and gave David some wise counsel. Said, look, please forgive Nabal. His name means fool. That's what he is. His response was foolish. Now, I'm not saying ladies ought to talk that way about their husbands, but in this case, it definitely fit. And she said, you know, please accept this gift. I brought it to you. Please forgive him. We know you're going to be the next king of Israel. And you know what? If you follow through on what you're planning to do, you're going to regret taking revenge into your own hands. Just think about that. I think David's response was incredible. She interceded, and David accepted her wise counsel. And how'd that work out for Nabal, this lack of counsel? Well, we're told that in the next day, he was struck with something. It's like a stroke, it sounds like. And a week and a half later, God struck him and he died. And Abigail became David's wife. Didn't work so well for Nabal, did it? Didn't get any counsel. Just did what came to his mind. There are many, many, many examples in the Bible. I think we could find many of them of not getting wise counsel and paying dearly for that. Let's take a quick look at positive response. Positive example. Getting good counsel. In fact, we can say right here. Abigail, David. I find this an interesting interchange between Abigail and David. In a culture where women basically didn't matter, They had very little in the way of rights, as we would look at it today in our culture, our Western world. They had very little rights. They basically didn't matter, had very little status. And yet David listened to Abigail. He listened, and not only listened, but he praised her for her advice. He took her advice. Skip down to verse 32. In verse 32, it says, "Then David said to Abigail, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me.'" You know what, Abigail? God's behind this. This is godly advice. This is godly counsel. God has put it in your heart to express this to me. I see that. The spokesman's a woman who in that culture didn't count for much, but he said, "I recognize the value of this advice." It's godly advice. It's godly counsel. Verse 33, "And blessed is your advice, your counsel. And blessed are you because you've kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." He accepted her advice. So this is godly counsel. This is wise. I'm going to listen. Modern translations say that last phrase, or translate the last phrase, things like this: "I've listened to your petition, I've granted your request, I recognize the value of what you're asking, and I'll do it." He heeded it, and the result was good for David. That leads me to another point about counsel. Proverbs 11, verse 14 says, "In a multitude of counselors, there's safety." Other passages in Proverbs, I won't take the time to turn to them, but talk about much counsel, that it brings success. That's a general statement about life. But a huge, huge key is what kind of counsel do you get? Not just the amount of counsel. You can have 10,000 people telling you the wrong thing to do, and it's not going to end up positive. What you need is good counsel. Go back to Proverbs chapter 1 with me. I stopped at verse 6. Take a look at verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1. When we talk about counsel, there are many facets of this topic from which we need to approach it. Many perspectives to take. The type of counsel is extremely important. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." That's the starting point, is by fearing God, bringing God into the picture. "But fools despise wisdom and instruction." Godly wisdom, godly instruction. It's despised by those. And those who despise it are foolish. He calls them fools. The fear of God is this underlying foundation for godly wisdom. The book of James makes it very clear. I'm not going to turn there either, but it makes it very clear. There's godly wisdom and there's worldly wisdom. One of those leads to strife, war, confusion, and evil. The people fail, or the people fall. The other leads to peace, mercy, and righteousness, leading to eternal life. Blessings. So the kind of counsel you get is extremely important. Let me share a quote about the book of Proverbs from Zondervan Study Bible. This is their introduction in a section titled Purpose and Teaching. It says, "Although Proverbs is a practical book dealing with the art of living, it bases wisdom solidly on the fear of the Lord." Proverbs 1 verse 7. "Throughout the book, this reverence for God is set forth as the path to life and security. People must trust in the Lord and not in themselves." Trust God. Trust God's word. Trust God's advice. Paul had a lot to say about that as well in the first century. We could go to 1 Timothy and see some of the things that he said. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Godly advice is the only kind of advice and the only kind of counsel that really is going to lead us in the right direction. And there are many who would want to give us advice that is not godly advice. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." So he's saying, be careful about what is taught in the name of God. Verse 6, "Some, having strayed, have turned away to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." Paul is saying, we've got people claiming to represent God, claiming to be godly advisors, claiming to give you godly counsel. But in essence, all that glitters isn't gold. I mean, it may have a glitter to it, but it's not the real thing. It's not the real thing. Charge those who are teaching false things, setting themselves up as teachers of God's way of life. This whole book is about Paul urging Timothy to keep teaching the truth. Keep teaching the right things. Warning God's people not to be sucked in by self-appointed counselors. 2 Timothy has more of the same thing. I'm just going to read one verse there in 2 Timothy chapter 1. We see the emphasis again in 2 Timothy. Hold fast, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold fast to what you've been taught, not this new view of doctrine that's being espoused by some of the church avant-garde in the first century. He said that this is not right, it's not godly. Chapter 3 in Timothy warns of times of stress. In the end, 2 Timothy 3, that some are going to have a form of godliness, but they're not really godly. They're ever learning and never come to the right knowledge of the truth. And Paul again encourages Timothy to follow his example, follow his teaching, to keep preaching the truth, because in chapter 4 he says there's going to come a time when people are going to turn away from it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear godly advice, godly counsel. Peter, John, Jude all warned about false teachers. They were already flourishing in the first century church. Is it any different today? In the 21st century, there are all kinds of people claiming to give you godly counsel. What do we take away from these warnings of the Bible and how do we apply them today? Well, I would phrase it this way. Be careful where you get your advice from godly principles and godly aspects. Be careful what advice and counsel you seek and follow. Multitude does not equal correctness. Does not equal value when it comes to counsel. Lastly, let's address the question a little bit about what we should seek counsel about. What do we need to counsel about? I mean, surely we don't have to counsel about everything. Years ago, when the church was spiritually young and immature, it's often been repeated that some people felt they had to counsel about what color a car to buy. You've heard that. I hear the chuckles. You know, we've long outgrown that. I can tell you that in nearly four decades as an elder, I have never been asked to tell someone what color car they need to buy. It just hasn't happened. Nobody's asked me. Maybe they don't think I'm a good counselor. I don't know. But nobody's asked me that. See, my perspective on that is we've long outgrown that. I mean, that's so far in the past, it's almost insulting for me to bring it up. You chuckle because you've heard it. You know, I don't mean it to be insulting, but the point I think I take away from that is people years and years ago in their infancy when the church was young and they were young spiritually, they wanted to apply the principles, what they read in the Bible. If it says counsel, I'm going to counsel. I need to buy a car. What color do I buy? I don't know. Go check with the minister. Well, you know, you don't need to check with the minister for what color car. We've long, like I said, as a church, we've long outgrown that. Now, on the other hand, I think an elder could certainly help you explore the question of whether you ought to buy a new, expensive car when you're struggling trying to make ends meet. Now, that should be a no-brainer, right? Nobody should have to ask that question. I would hope the answer is so obvious. But if you're wrestling with it, do I buy a car and get a car note where I can't feed my family? Please go counsel with somebody about that before you do something that's going to really hurt you, if that's a question in your life. You know, when we think about counsel, I think some people have the wrong perspective sometimes on counselors and ministers. We're not here as ministers or counselors in general are not there to tell you what you must do. We're not going to tell you what you must do. Every individual has to stand on their own decisions. The choices I counsel someone and the choice they make is going to be ultimately have an impact on their life, not so much on my life. And I realize that. It's their life that it's going to have the biggest impact on. When I counsel and say, look, I'm not quite sure what to do in this situation. What do you think I ought to do? And I make a choice, I'm responsible for that choice. Counsel is simply a way of getting another perspective. Counselors are here and ministers are here to help give you and help you consider godly and biblical principles and how they might apply to a particular decision, whether it's buying a car when you can't afford it, or whatever it is. It's simply to give you advice. I'll also say a counselor, from my perspective, should also look for appropriate resources to help find guidance. If there's an area you're asking about that they don't really know that much about, it's my responsibility, in my mind, as a counselor to say, you know, I really don't know which of these choices would be the best in this particular circumstance, but you know there's someone that I can find that can help you with that. I see that as my responsibility as a counselor. I don't know. I can't just make up an answer in conscience before God and say, well, here's what you need to do. I need to help you find, in other words, I need to counsel. If I don't know, I need to counsel. I need to find a resource that can help you with whatever the question is. I seek advice and counsel from others all the time. So I don't want to give any impression. I'm not trying to create some definitive list of what you need to counsel about. The Bible doesn't do that. Church doesn't do that. I'm not trying to do that. Obviously, that's something we all have to focus on and decide. But I think we should certainly understand that any big decision in life, especially that has spiritual implications, is something that would be good to counsel about. I think of things like baptism, personal relationship issues, dating, marriage. I mean, those things immediately come to my mind. They have big spiritual, emotional, physical, lifetime consequences in many circumstances. These are big areas of life that will impact your future and have the potential to have a major impact on your relationship with God. In marriage counseling, for example, like many other areas, ministers are not going to tell you what you have to do. You have to make your choices yourself. But they will try to give you advice. I will say that many marriage counselors, even outside the church, make the statement that they say there is no one decision you will make in your life that will have a greater long-term impact on your life than who you choose to marry. Now, in the church, as a pastor, I would say, wait, caveat, baptism, I put that one above marriage. That has an even greater long-lasting impact. But in my mind, marriage is right up there second. Has an incredible, incredible lasting impact on your life. I'm very glad the church has the ability to offer pre-marriage counseling because it helps people explore topics that most people wouldn't think about when they're in that dating phase and they're looking at getting married. It's quite often you just don't think about all the things that we really need to think about. Now, I see it's my time's about up. I started to say we could explore the question of why do we not seek advice. And we could talk about my experience that women are more likely to seek advice and counsel than men. And why is that? Why is it that we, talking about males now, why is it that we don't seem as quick to look for counsel? I think part of it is God designed us to be the breadwinners. God designed us to be, if possible, the ones to provide for our family. That's what we have that sort of built into us. We want to do that. We have this perspective from the male psyche that we need to provide for. And if I don't provide for, if I don't solve problems, then somehow that's a failure of me. And so if I go ask for help, that's admitting that I can't take care of myself or I can't take care of my family. Yeah, there are lots of aspects of that. It's a pride issue, partly. Also, we might not like the advice we get. That's another deal. But, you know, I mean, there are all kinds of layers in this, aren't there? But why don't we seek advice? Well, we'll leave that for another time. Maybe we can explore that sometime else. But to wrap this up, we each have to evaluate our situations and our decisions. What are we going to do? And am I going to get help with this decision? And what I wanted to do today is simply remind us that God says advice is good. It's good to seek godly advice, wise advice. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 22. A couple more passages, and we'll close. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 22 says, "Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors they are established." Again, right kind of counsel, godly counsel, right counsel from the right people. I mean, don't in general go to ministers and say, "Well, I want to know where I need to invest my money." That's not something we as ministers are typically experts in. Go to someone with financial training. Go to someone with experience in that. In fact, I'd say go to several people and get a perspective from several different people in terms of that. Even after you research those, make sure you research and get the wise people that are going to have the same kind of approach you do. When it comes to a career, if you want to know what job or career to get into, go to people who with career counseling experience. They're the ones that are going to be able to help you, not be the proverbial square peg in a round hole. There are way too many people that get into a job just because they can get into it and find out later they don't really like it. It didn't really fit them. It doesn't fit their personality. It doesn't fit the way they think. And they're frustrated and disappointed. When it comes to spiritual matters, things that impact your spiritual life, we've got quite a few elders and elders' wives and widows of elders that you can seek advice from, seek counsel. There's godly counsel. Lastly, as we look at this perspective, this topic of counsel, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 20. If we seek counsel, we are counseled, advised to listen to counsel. Be willing to accept it, even if it's not what we really want to hear. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 20. Listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. The word listen often has the meaning, lexicons say, it often has the meaning of pay attention to, be attentive to it, understand it, obey it, use it, follow it, accept it. Godly counsel can be great, but it's of no value unless we use it, is it? No value unless we accept it. The proverb says, where there is no counsel, the people fall. Will we lean on our own understanding and assume we have all the answers? Or will we seek and accept godly counsel? The answer lies within each of us individually.